that you seek to please the people by angering Allah, and that you praise the people for provision which Allah gave you, and that you blame the people for that which Allah has not given you. Because the provision of Allah will not be produced by the greed of any greedy person, nor will it be prevented by anyone's disliking it. And this hadith is da'if, this hadith is weak. And the reason, and the explainer mentions, is reported by Abu Nu'aym in his book Al-Hilya and Al-Bayhaqi, and it has at least two weaknesses in his chain of narration, one of them being Muhammad ibn Marwan As-Suddi. And he is da'if, he is weak in narration, in narrating. And it also contains the narrator Atiyah Al-Awfi, who is a very weak narrator also. So this hadith, as a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is da'if, is weak. And the explainer just makes the point, but the meaning of it, meaning what's contained in it, is correct. That these are signs of a person, the weakness of complete faith. That you seek to make the people happy by making Allah angry. Praising the people for things that Allah gave to you. And blaming the people for things that are withheld from you by Allah. This, the meaning is correct, but as a hadith, it's da'if, not authentic. Then the next hadith that the author, rahimahullah, brings, وعن عائشة رضي الله عنها أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من التمس رضا الله بسخط الناس رضي الله عنه وأرضى عنه الناس ومن التمس رضا الناس بسخط الله سخط الله عليه وأسخط عليه الناس رواه ابن حبان في صحيحه. And from عائشة رضي الله عنها that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever seeks the pleasure of Allah at the cost of the anger of the people, then Allah will be pleased with him, and Allah will cause the people to be pleased with him. And whoever seeks to please the people at the cost of the anger of Allah, then Allah will be angry with him, and Allah will make the people angry with him. Reported by Ibn Hibban in his Sahih. And the hadith is Sahih, and it's also reported by Tirmidhi and declared authentic by Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah. And just briefly with regard to the meaning of it, or the meaning being fairly straightforward, then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen brings a point, how does this hadith fit into the chapter? He said, as for his saying, whoever seeks the pleasure of the people, or whoever seeks to please the people by angering Allah, he said, meaning out of fear of the people. Whoever seeks to please the people out of having fear of them, so that they will be pleased with him. So he gives precedence to the fear of the people over and above the fear of Allah the Most High. So that's how this hadith fits in with the chapter. I mean, why would a person seek to please the people by doing something which angers Allah? Said it will only come about because of his having fear of those people, and fear of their not being pleased with him, and giving precedence to that fear over and above the fear of Allah. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, says that there are three points of benefit to be derived from this hadith, and he gives them. Firstly, he is the one who benefits and harms. The second point of benefit is that it is not permissible to seek to do that which will anger Allah just to please the people, no matter who that person is. And then the third point of benefit is this hadith contains an affirmation of ar-rida, being pleased, and as-sakht, being angry for Allah. It contains an affirmation of these two characteristics for Allah, being pleased and being angered, in true and real meaning. But not like the pleasure and the anger of the people, because Allah the Most High said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, Surah Ash-Shura, Ayah 11, there is nothing like him. He said, and this is the position of the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah, meaning that they affirm these attributes and the rest of the attributes for Allah, but not like the attributes of the creation. And he said, contrary to the people of the ta'atil, those who deny and seek to deprive Allah of his attributes, because they deny that these are true and real attributes. And then he goes on to rebut them, and amongst them the Ash'aris. And he goes on to rebut them from a number of angles, from four angles. Then at the end of the chapter comes the further issues, where the author said, this chapter contains further issues. Firstly, tafsir of the ayah from Surah Ali Imran, first ayah of the chapter. And the Shaykh said, this is preceded in the chapter. The second issue, tafsir of the ayah of Surah Bara'ah, Surah Tawbah, the ninth surah. And again the Shaykh said, explanation is preceded in the chapter itself. The third further issue is tafsir of the ayah in Surah Al-Ankabut. And the Shaykh said, and we spoke about explanation of it in what preceded. And obviously the author, rahimahullah, he brings these as further issues at the end, and he makes the point, tafsir of the ayah, mean that the ayah is there, but the meaning of the ayah is important. He said, the fourth further issue is that complete faith, al-yaqeen, is something which becomes weak and something which becomes stronger. It can become weaker, it can become stronger. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, this is taken from the hadith, from the weakness of certain faith is the hadith that came before, the hadith of Abu Sa'id, and as preceded, the hadith is da'if, the hadith is weak. But the proof of the increase and decrease of iman, the proofs for that are many, and that is the position of the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah, that iman increases and decreases. It becomes stronger, and it can go weaker. That is the correct position, and the proofs for that in the book and the Sunnah are many. And he said, the fifth further issue, the sign of its weakness. And from that are these three signs. I mean, the sign that a person's iman is weak, from that is these three signs that were mentioned. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, these three signs are that a person seeks to please the people by doing things which anger Allah. And the second one is that he praises the people for provision that Allah gave to him. And the third one is that he blames the people for things which he has not got because Allah has withheld them from him. Then he brings the sixth further issue, that making khawf, making one's fear purely and sincerely for Allah, is one of the obligatory duties, fara'id. The Shaykh said, this is taken from his saying in the hadith, whoever seeks, the last hadith in the chapter, the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, whoever seeks the pleasure of Allah at the expense of the anger of the people, then Allah will be pleased with him and will cause the people to be pleased with him. And whoever seeks the pleasure of the people at the expense of the anger of Allah, then Allah will be angry with him and cause the people to be angry with him. He said, and the way in which this shows that it is an obligation is because punishment is mentioned in it for the one who gives precedence to pleasing the people over and above pleasing Allah the Most High. I mean, that's a punishment mentioned, that Allah will be angry with him. That's a punishment for him. And Allah will make the people angry with him. That is a punishment mentioned. So it shows he has left an obligation. Then he said, the seventh further issue is a mention of the reward of one who does that. what is mentioned in the hadith. He said, meaning, the reward for one who does that is that Allah will be pleased with him, and that Allah will make the people pleased with him. And that is the truly praiseworthy outcome for a person. And the last, eighth further issue is a mention of the punishment of one who abandons that. I mean, abandons giving precedence to pleasing Allah over pleasing the people, he said. That is that Allah will make the people angry with him. Or that Allah will himself be angry with him, and Allah will make the people angry with him as well. And he will not attain what he desires. And then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen ends the whole chapter by saying, the summary of this chapter is that it is obligatory upon each person that he makes his khawf, he makes his fear of Allah above every other fear, and that he does not care about any person with regard to the religion of Allah the Most High. And that the person should know that whoever seeks the pleasure of Allah the Most High, even if he angers the people against him, then the final outcome will be in his favor. And that whoever seeks to please the people and he becomes attached to them and he makes Allah angry, then his affairs will all be disrupted and he will not attain what he desires. Rather, the opposite of what he desires will occur for him, and it is that Allah will be angry with him, and Allah will make the rest of the people angry with him as well. Alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. That's the end of that chapter. The next chapter being chapter 32, the chapter of Tawakkul, placing reliance in Allah. Any clarifications? With regard to the criterion for a person to be called a scholar in Islam, then ask the people of knowledge for something specific. But generally, a scholar is the person of knowledge of the religion, the person who has good knowledge of the religion, and who applies that knowledge, has fear of his Lord, and is obedient to his Lord, and is a person known by the rest of the scholars of Islam. It's not someone hidden, it's a person known and recognized by the rest of the scholars. And as we know, the scholars who just passed away, Sheikh bin Baz, and Sheikh bin Uthaymeen, and Sheikh al-Albani, rahimahumullah, for example, are great scholars of Islam. Scholars known by the rest of the scholars and affirmed by the rest of the people and the rest of the scholars as being people of knowledge, scholars of this ummah. People upon the sunnah, people who uphold the sunnah and defend the sunnah, people who avoid innovation and fight innovation and its people. Wallahu a'lam. Not like here in the West that just somebody speaks and so therefore is termed a scholar. Or somebody puts a poster up and puts imam before his name so he becomes a scholar. And this is nonsense. And this is just people boasting and praising themselves for that which they have not got. Praising themselves for that which they do not possess. With regard to all this about ijaza, does somebody have to have an ijaza from someone and has to have a chain of narration and the like, then these are usually arguments brought by people of innovation to support themselves and to try and pull down the real scholars. And they, for example, they say, oh, Sheikh al-Albani didn't have ijaza from anybody and he didn't have any chain of narration. And they lie. And they lie in that. And then they try and attack his knowledge to suggest that he wasn't a person of knowledge. And they lie in that even more as well. For example, Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah was a person with huge knowledge, as the rest of the people of knowledge acknowledge. And as he said, no one will recognize excellence except the people of excellence. If a person is not upon excellence himself, then he will not recognize excellence in other people. If the person is an ignorant fool, an idiot, then he will not recognize who is a scholar, who is not a scholar. And with regard to the matter of ijazah, then Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, he had his chain of narration all the way back to al-Bukhari and others, back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for narrating, and he had ijazah from Shaykh al-Tabbakh, the great scholar and narrator of hadith in the city of Halab, Aleppo, and others besides that. And then the opposite side of the coin, ignorant Sufis who are ignorant of the religion of Islam and are ignorant of Tawheed and are upon foolishness and ignorance and are upon innovation, they appear to support their falsehood and to support the shirk they may be upon or the bid'ah they may be upon. They support it by producing a piece of paper with an ijazah from some Sufi sheikh in Syria, from his Sufi sheikh, and with an invented chain going all the way back, just to support the innovation that he's upon. And no piece of paper and no ijazah can support innovation. Wallahu a'lam beyond that. Ask the people of knowledge for a better answer in that regard. Wallahu a'lam. Don't quite understand the language on this one. Yeah, inshallah. Piece of artwork, maybe. Yeah. And who in England has tazkiyah from the scholars, then ask the scholars. With regard to the hadith about the beard from the lesson on Friday, with regard to the matter where it came up about whether a person needs to cut the beard when it goes beyond the four fingers or not, and the difference of the scholars in that regard, and the matter of that's added here, then that preceded, the answer to that preceded. With regard to the matter of keeping it neat, then if keeping it neat means cutting less than that, or cutting it from the side or the bottom or front or back or here, less than that, then that's not keeping it neat, that's doing something forbidden and shaving the beard or shortening the beard in a forbidden manner, and that's not being neat. Just because the kafirs do it, it doesn't make it neat. With regard to what is the correct position about a person calling himself mu'min, calling himself a believer, then what is correct and what the people of the sunnah are upon is that if a person was asked, are you a believer, are you a mu'min, then he should not declare himself an outright mu'min, an outright believer. Rather, he should add insha'Allah, if Allah wills, he should add that to it. Nobody declares himself a believer except that he has a severe problem. And the companions, none of them would, there's a narration that they would not regard themselves or not declare themselves as being believers, and that rather they would fear hypocrisy for themselves. They'd fear that their actions did not match up to what they should, to their sayings. That's what they would fear for themselves. So if a person is asked, as one of the Salaf mentioned, are you a believer, he said, if you mean in the sense, do I believe in Allah and so on, then yes, I believe in Allah and I believe in his messengers and I believe in the hereafter. If you do you mean, am I a believer with Allah, meaning am I a believer who is a person of paradise, then no, a person cannot declare that about themselves. The most he could say is, I'm a believer inshallah, if Allah wills. And with regard to the question about differentiating between tests from Allah and punishments from Allah, then ask the people of knowledge. Allahu Akbar. Don't know. And with regard to the question about marriage contracts, then ask the people knowledge. Allahu alam, I don't know. It's something new to me, though. A man putting conditions in the marriage contract. It's bad enough women putting a list of conditions. Now men putting conditions as well. Allahu alam, it's new to me.
Allahu alam.
Just that the basic thing about the marriage is it should be a man marrying a woman, and the mahar should be stated, and that should be it, basically. Unless there's some essential condition from the woman's side to preserve her rights, that must be stated to preserve her rights, then she could put that down. Allahu a'lam beyond that. Allahu a'lam. Ask the people of knowledge.
Someone asked, after lesson, has your iman increased? So what's the answer for those books? Some attending lesson, asking going out to that, is your faith increased?
If it happened, then Allahu a'lam. Could happen, might happen. If a person's knowledge of his religion, knowledge about his Lord, if that increased, and therefore his certainty in his increased, then his iman is increased. Or if he learns some knowledge which he can act upon, and he acts, and the action is a good action, then his iman is increased. And the same with the companions. Qum bina nu'minu sa'a. That come, let us go and increase in iman for a while, by discussing about Islam, discussing the affairs of Islam, discussing about Allah, reminding about Allah. Then this does increase a person's iman. So if they meant it in that sense, then fine, inshallah. Instead of sitting around wasting time for an hour, no, we discuss about Islam, we discuss about our Lord, the truth. In that sense, inshallah, yeah. Allahu Akbar. And obviously what will benefit more, if he comes with a book, and he comes with his pencil, he makes notes, he takes notes, otherwise he has an extremely good memory, that he can memorize whatever he's heard. Or if not, then he comes with a book, and he comes with a pencil or a notepad, and he writes down the points, then he'll benefit, inshallah. If he just comes and hears a voice, and it goes in one ear and comes out the other ear, then next time he can't remember anything. Allah musta'an, why is he coming? I don't know. Wallahu a'lam. The last hadith, the hadith of Aisha, was reported by Ibn Hibban, and it's also reported by Tirmidhi. More common, I think it's Tirmidhi. Tirmidhi and Ibn Hibban. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، then to continue with the explanation of Kitab al-Tawheed, then we reach chapter 32. باب قول الله تعالى وعلى الله فتوكلوا إن كنتم مؤمنين. Chapter 32, the chapter, the saying of Allah the Most High, وعلى الله فتوكلوا إن كنتم مؤمنين, the ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th surah, ayah 23, with the rough explanation: and place reliance upon Allah alone if you are truly believers. So here the author, rahimahullah, brings a chapter of tawakkul, after bringing a chapter of love, and that loving is from worship, and then following it with a chapter on fear and fearing, and that is from worship, he brings a chapter on tawakkul, placing reliance in Allah. And as in the previous chapters, he brings the heading of the chapter as an ayah. So the author of Fathul Majid, he says in his explanation that Ibn al-Athir, he said, defining the word tawakkul, to place reliance in Allah, defining that word, what does tawakkul mean? So he said, it is said, tawakkala bil amr, when someone entrusts an affair to someone else to carry out, then he has done tawakkul of that affair, given it to someone else, entrusted it to someone else to carry out. And I did tawakkul of my affair to someone else means I relied upon him to carry it out for me. And a person wakkala someone else with this verb wakkala means he sufficed with someone else to carry out his affair because of his trust in that person, or because of his own inability to carry it out himself. Then the explainer said, so here the author, rahimahullah, what he meant by this heading with the ayah was to explain that tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is an obligatory duty which must be made purely and sincerely for Allah the Most High. In other words, he's explaining here the reason for this chapter, why this chapter is here in Kitab al-Tawheed. He said, to explain that tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is an obligation which must be made purely and sincerely for Allah the Most High. Because this sentence structure here in the ayah indicates limitation. Meaning Allah the Most High said, وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَتَوَكَّلُوا, with a rough explanation, and upon Allah place reliance. And it was not said, and place reliance upon Allah. It was not said in that order. Rather, the other way around. It was with the order, and upon Allah, place reliance. So when this occurs in the Arabic language, that this put in this order, it indicates limitation. Meaning, and upon Allah, place reliance, and do not place reliance upon anything besides Him. He said that is shown by the order of the ayah. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ, so as a restriction, and make it only for Allah. فَتَوَكَّلُوا, and upon Allah place reliance, meaning so only upon Allah. Then he said, so it, at-tawakkul, reliance, having reliance in Allah, is one of the most comprehensive types of worship, and one of the greatest of the types of worship, because of the righteous actions which it produces. Meaning when a person truly has tawakkul in Allah, then that will produce from him many other righteous actions. Because if a person places reliance in Allah with regard to all of his affairs of this world, and with regard to the hereafter, or with regard to the religion, his worldly affairs and his affairs relating to the religion, if he places reliance upon Allah with regard to all of that, to the exclusion of everything besides Allah, then his ikhlas, his sincere and pure actions, and his behavior with Allah the Most High will be correct. I mean, whatever he does, if that is the basis, he has that basis, then whatever else comes from him with regard to actions will be correct. So it, placing reliance in Allah, is one of the greatest levels. And then he gives an evidence for that, the ayah from Surah Al-Fatiha, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, with the explanation that you alone, O Allah, do we worship, and your aid alone do we seek. So the second part of the ayah, that we seek only Allah's aid, a person seeks only Allah's aid because of his tawakkul in Allah, because of his trust in Allah. That's why he seeks Allah's aid. So that's why it's a proof here. So the first part of the ayah mentions that we make our worship sincerely and purely for Allah alone, and the second part of the ayah mentions that in doing so we need the aid of Allah. We seek his aid based upon our tawakkul, our reliance in him and our trust in him. Then the explainer said, so Tawheed, the whole of Tawheed, with its three levels, or with its three types rather, Tawheed of Lordship, Tawheed of Worship, and Tawheed of Allah's names and attributes, it will not be completed. The whole of Tawheed will not be completed unless one's reliance upon Allah, one's tawakkul, is completed, as is shown by this ayah. I mean the ayah from Surah Al-Fatiha, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. I mean the second part, what's it indicated in the second part, placing reliance in Allah and seeking Allah's aid, is essential for the completion of the first part of the ibadah of Allah, for the worship of Allah. Then the explainer said, and it is just as Allah the Most High said, وَقَالَ مُوسَى يَا قَوْمِ إِن كُنْتُمْ آمَنْتُمْ بِاللَّهِ فَعَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلُوا إِن كُنْتُمْ مُسْلِمِينَ. Surah Yunus, the 10th surah, ayah 84. All these being ayahs with regard to tawakkul, placing reliance upon Allah. So this ayah with the explanation, and Musa said, O people, if you truly believe in Allah, then place reliance in him, if it is that you are Muslims. And also he gives another ayah from Surah Al-Muzammil, the 73rd surah, ayah 9. That Allah the Most High said, وَرَبُّ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ فَاتَّخِذْهُ وَكِيلًا. With the explanation, the Lord of the East and the West, Allah is the Lord of the East and the West. None has the right to be worshipped except him. So take him as a wakil. Take him as the one to dispose of your affairs, or one who is relied upon. And the explainer said, and the ayahs in this regard are very many, meaning with regard to or commanding placing reliance in Allah. Then he said, and Imam Ahmad said, rahimahullah, at-tawakkulu amalul qalb, that having reliance in Allah is an action of the heart. And this is a very important saying from Imam Ahmad, that tawakkul, reliance in Allah, is an action of the heart. And the reason, just as an extra point, one of the reasons it's so important is because there are many deviant ideas from the likes of the Sufis who hold that tawakkul is just a bodily action, and it means just sitting down where you are and not doing anything, sitting down and withholding from actions and waiting for Allah to send provision to you where you're sitting where you are, begging from the people. So as Imam Ahmad said here, that tawakkul amalul qalb, tawakkul, reliance in Allah, is an action of the heart. And as we'll see, it's something that is not negated by acting with your limbs. That doesn't negate reliance in Allah, make it doing actions with your limbs. Rather, it's a completion of it. Then the explainer said, and Ibn al-Qayyim said, with regard to explanation of this ayah in the chapter heading, he said, so Allah made placing reliance upon him a condition for iman. So this shows that if reliance in Allah is absent, then iman is absent. And that occurs in the other ayah, the ayah where Musa alayhi salam was mentioned, Surah Yunus ayah 84, which preceded, وَقَالَ مُوسَى يَا قَوْمِ إِن كُنْتُمْ آمَنْتُمْ بِاللَّهِ فَعَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلُوا إِن كُنْتُمْ مُسْلِمِينَ, with the explanation, and Musa said, O people, if you truly believe, if you truly have iman in Allah, then have reliance in him, place reliance in him, if it is that you are truly Muslims. The explainer said, so he made tawakkul a sign of the correctness of a person's Islam. And the more that a person's iman is stronger, or the stronger that a person's iman is, then the stronger his tawakkul, his having reliance in Allah, will be. And the weaker the person's iman is, the weaker will be his reliance in Allah. And weakness of reliance in Allah will be a proof of the weakness of iman. And that must be the case. Then he says, again Ibn al-Qayyim continuing, and Allah the Most High often combines tawakkul and worship. And he often combines tawakkul and iman, placing reliance in him and iman, meaning in ayahs of the Quran, these things are often mentioned together, placing reliance in Allah and worship, and having reliance in Allah and iman, and tawakkul, having reliance in Allah and taqwa, and also tawakkul, having reliance in Allah and Islam, and also tawakkul, having reliance in Allah and guidance. These are very often, all of these two, these pairs are very often mentioned together. Then he said, so it is clear, therefore, that tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, has been laid down as a fundamental foundation for all the levels of iman and of perfection of worship, and for all the actions of Islam. And the position of reliance in Allah with regard to Islam is like the position of a body to a head. I mean, tawakkul for the rest of Islam, tawakkul in Allah, reliance in Allah, relative to the rest of Islam, is like the way that the body relates to the head. So just as a head will not exist without a body, then likewise iman and its varying levels and its actions will not stand except upon the supporting pillar of tawakkul, reliance in Allah. That's the end of the quote from Ibn al-Qayyim from Tariq al-Hijratain. Then he says, and Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said, no person will place hope in a created being, nor will he place reliance upon a person, except that his expectations will be frustrated, because he will be a mushrik. And then he quotes the ayah with regard to the people of shirk, وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَكَأَنَّمَا خَرَّ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَتَخْطَفُهُ طَيْرُ أَوْ تَهْوِي بِهِ الرِّيحُ فِي مَكَانٍ سَحِيقٍ, Surah Al-Hajj, ayah 22nd Surah, Ayah 31, with the explanation, and whoever does shirk along with Allah, then it will be as if he had fallen down from the sky and birds had pulled him to pieces, or that the wind had carried him off to a far distant place. Then the explainer said, I say, however, tawakkul is of two categories. And then he breaks down tawakkul into two categories, and he mentions a third part as well after. He says, so he says two, but he actually breaks it down into three. That tawakkul, reliance upon Allah, is of two types. He said, firstly, having tawakkul, having reliance with regard to affairs which are things that none has the ability to do them except Allah, such as those people who place reliance upon dead people and false objects of worship, hoping to attain what they desire by that, whether what they desire be victory or protection or provision or intercession, whatever, then all of this is shirkun akbar. All of this is major shirk. When you're placing reliance upon these things, upon dead people, upon objects of worship besides Allah, for whatever goal that a person places reliance upon them, then it is major shirk. And then the second level, the second category of tawakkul is having tawakkul, relying upon someone with regard to matters that are clear means, I mean affairs that are means to attain something else. So he said, relying upon someone with regard to matters that are clear means. Then he gives an example, such as a person who places reliance upon a governor or a king with regard to things that Allah has given him ability over, with regard to provision, or he's put him in charge of some things, such as food or keeping harm away, then placing reliance upon that person for that is a type of lesser shirk. So he's giving the example, for example, a ruler who has provision with him, has got some ability to harm or not to harm people, then that a person places reliance upon him in that regard, that he holds that his provision is going to come from him, and he relies and has trust in that ruler for his provision, then this will be a case of lesser shirk. And then he mentioned a third part of reliance. He said, and the reliance that is permissible is that a person entrusts another person to do something which he has the ability to do in his place. He employs somebody, you go and do this thing on my behalf, and he has the ability to do it, then he can do that. However, he may not place reliance upon that person for attainment of the duty he has given to him. Means he can't hold in his heart the right, he's going to do that job, it's going to come about now, he's going to do it, it must come about, I trust in him, it will happen. He's not allowed to do that. Rather, he must place reliance for that in Allah, for the affair being made easy to accomplish, whether he himself does the affair or whether his deputy does it. And doing this, employing someone in this way, is just a means which it is permissible to employ. But reliance is not placed upon these means. Rather, reliance is placed upon the one who created and produced the cause and the result, me upon Allah. Meaning it's permissible to do that, you've got a job to do, so you send someone whom you trust, who's a trustworthy person, you send him to go and do it. But you don't rely upon him that, right, he's going to do it, it will happen. No, you have reliance in Allah, that Allah will cause it to happen by making that person a means and causing the result to come about. So the one who makes that person a means and makes him an effective means, and the one who brings the result is Allah. That is what the person believes. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, defining again tawakkul, he said, at-tawakkul is to place reliance upon Allah, the perfect and most high, with regard to attainment of that which is desired, and keeping away of that which is disliked, whilst trusting in Allah, and whilst using the permitted means. So that is a definition which Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen gives, a very important definition for what is tawakkul. He said, just to repeat it, هو الاعتماد على الله سبحانه وتعالى في حصول المطلوب ودفع المكروه مع الثقة به وفعل الأسباب المأذون فيها. At tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is to place reliance upon Allah, the perfect and most high, with regard to attainment of that which you desire and repelling that which you dislike, whilst trusting in Him, having trust in Allah, and whilst using the permitted means. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, so this is the most appropriate definition for it. And two things are therefore essential for it. And he gives the two things that are necessary for tawakkul. Because as we mentioned briefly before, there are various groups who have gone astray with regard to tawakkul. And they misunderstand it and they misapply it. So he makes it clear that there are two things necessary for correct tawakkul, reliance in Allah. The first of them, reliance in Allah. The first of them is that the person, in their reliance upon Allah, have a reliance that is true, sincere, and real reliance. That your reliance in Allah is a true, sincere, and real reliance. I mean, not just a saying with your tongue which there's no reality to. It should be a true, sincere and real reliance. And then the second point that is necessary is that you apply the means that are permitted. So this is the second point here is one which many groups such as the Sufis, they miss out on. And they say that a person applying means, if he wants to attain something, then he should just sit where he is and not do anything. He should wait until Allah brings it about. That is true reliance in Allah. So the Shaykh is here refuting the like of that ignorant saying, and saying no. Applying the means that are permitted is a part of reliance in Allah. Then he said, and he quotes two cases of a person who may go beyond bounds. So he said, the first one, so whoever places places most of his reliance upon the means, then he will be reducing his reliance in Allah, and he will be belittling the sufficiency of Allah. So it is as if such a person has made the means alone what is really relied upon with regard to attainment of what he desires and removal of what he dislikes. So that's the first side that is wrong, the first going to extreme that is wrong, that a person puts too much reliance in the means and too little reliance in Allah, then that, he said, is to belittle Allah's being sufficient for his servant. Then he says the other extreme, and whoever makes his reliance upon Allah such that he does away with any means, then he will be slighting or belittling the wisdom of Allah, because Allah has made a cause and a means for everything to occur. So whoever places reliance upon Allah in such a way that it is just sitting there relying and doing nothing else, then he will be belittling the wisdom of Allah, because Allah is Hakim, Allah is all wise, and he has joined results to means. He said, Allah is all wise, he has joined results to means, meaning when Allah causes something to come about, then usually he does it by some means. He makes it a result of some means that are there. Then he gives an example of this. A person who goes to extreme in this regard is saying, just relying in Allah and not placing, I'm relying upon Allah to give me a child. I have full reliance in Allah to give me that child. But he doesn't try and get married. Then he has not applied any means, he has not applied the correct means, how will he get a child? And then he makes the point, again in refutation of those who say we shouldn't apply any means, we should just sit, not apply any means, and not applying the means is true reliance in Allah. As refutation of that, he says, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the greatest of the people who have reliance in Allah. Yet along with this fact, he would use the means to any particular end. So when he went on a journey, he would take provision along with him. And when he went out to the Battle of Uhud, he went out wearing two suits of armour. And when he went out to make the hijrah from Mecca to Medina, he took someone along with him to show him the way. And that hadith reported by al-Bukhari, hadith number 2263. So when he went to make hijrah, he took someone along with him to show him the way. And he did not just say, I will go and make hijrah and I will just merely rely upon Allah and not do anything. He didn't do that. He said, and likewise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to cover himself and protect himself from heat and from cold, and none of these actions reduced his reliance in Allah. None of these things reduced his tawakkul in Allah. Then he mentions another saying, and it is reported from Umar radiallahu anhu that some people of Yemen came to perform Hajj and they didn't bring any provision along with them. So these people were brought to Umar. So he asked them about this, meaning why have you people turned up with no provisions, nothing, just as you are, nothing to support you on the way? So he asked them, so they replied, we are al-mutawakkilun ala Allah, we are the people who just place reliance in Allah. So he responded to them, you are not the people who place reliance in Allah. Lastumul mutawakkilin bal antumul mutawakkilun. You are not the people who have reliance in Allah, rather you are the people who make themselves a burden to others, relying upon other people to help them. So this was the reply of Umar radiallahu anhu to such people. And the ones who go along, they don't take any means. They say you shouldn't strive to get provision, you shouldn't work, and you should just wait until Allah brings you provision. And his reply to them was this, you are not people who are placing reliance on Allah, you are people who are just a burden on others. You have to wait until you have to beg and wait until other people bring you food and bring you whatever you need. Then he said, and tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is half of the religion, which is why we say in our prayers, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, the fifth, the ayah from Surah Al-Fatiha, that you Allah alone do we worship, and your aid alone do we seek. Shaykh said, so we seek the aid of Allah whilst relying and depending upon Him, He the Perfect, that He will aid us in worshipping Him. Meaning, why do we seek Allah's aid? It's because of our reliance upon Him. We rely and trust in Allah, that He will give us that aid, which is why we seek the aid from Him. Then the Shaykh said, as a further emphasis upon what came in Fathul Majid, and tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is of three categories. The first category is reliance in Allah, or reliance, tawakkul, of the level of worship and total submission. And that means unrestricted reliance upon the one whom you rely upon, such that you believe that benefit and harm lie in the hand of that one. So you totally rely upon him, and you feel and are aware that you are totally in need of him. Then this type of reliance must be made purely and sincerely for Allah. And whoever directs this type of reliance to other than Allah, then he will be a mushrik who has done major shirk, which takes a person outside the deen. And the like of this is those people who place reliance in the righteous people who are dead, who have reliance in righteous people who are dead, or righteous people who are absent, they are somewhere else. Then those who place reliance in dead righteous people or in righteous people who are not present, then they have done major shirk. The Shaykh says, because this will not happen unless a person believes that those people have some hidden control over the affairs of creation. So therefore he depends and relies upon them to bring benefits and to keep harms away. I mean, this must be the case. The Shaykh is saying that if you find someone who does truly have reliance in a dead person, or in a person who is absent, he will only have that reliance upon him because he believes he can harm or benefit. Otherwise he won't rely upon him. He won't have trust and rely upon him for bringing good and keeping harm away. So he will be doing major shirk. Then he said the second category is having reliance upon a person with regard to provision and worldly sustenance and so on. Then this is lesser shirk. And some people describe it as being hidden shirk, as shirk al-khafi. Such as, he gives an example, the fact that many people depend and have reliance upon their job with regard to attainment of their provision. So you can find a person feeling himself that he is relying upon his job, with such a reliance that he feels he has total need of that job. So therefore, because of this, you will see him clearly acting in a certain manner just to retain the pleasure of the one in charge, so that he feels that his provision can only come about by doing that. So he is not believing that this job is just a means. Rather, he has made it something over and above, something more than a means. In his heart, his job has become more than just a means. Then the Shaykh gives the third and last category. He says, the third category of reliance is that a person relies upon someone else with regard to an affair that he hands over to the other person. He gives him something to do and entrusts him to take care of something. For example, that you deputize a person to go and buy or sell something on your behalf. Then there is no harm in this, because you have relied upon him whilst you feel in yourself that you have even yourself a position over him, because you have just sent him as a deputy to do something on your behalf. So in other words, you're not feeling having reliance upon that person. You're not doing that. You're just sending him. I could maybe do the job myself, but I'll send him, he'll do the buying or selling on my behalf. That's all. He says this is permissible because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he deputed Ali ibn Abi Talib to sacrifice the remainder of his sacrifices. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sacrificed 63 camels, and then the remainder of the 100 he gave the knife to Ali radiallahu anhu to do the rest for him. And he entrusted Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu to take care of the charity money. And he entrusted Urwa ibn al-Ja'ad to go and buy his sacrificial animal for him. So this third class is different to the second category, because the second category meant that a person feels himself in total need and dependence upon that other person. Then the Shaykh says, so from all that has preceded, it can be seen that tawakkul, having reliance in Allah, is one of the highest levels, and that it is obligatory that a person has reliance in Allah, and that this reliance must be always with him, along with him. And then he makes a further important point and says, and Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said, the mu'attila, those people who seek to deprive Allah of his attributes, they will not be able to have tawakkul in Allah, nor will the mu'tazila be able to have reliance in Allah, and nor will the Qadariyah be able to have reliance in Allah. And then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen explained this by saying, because the mu'attila, those who seek to deprive Allah of his attributes, whether they be the Mu'tazila or whether they be the Ash'aris or so on, he said, those who seek to deprive Allah of his attributes, they believe in depriving Allah of his attributes. And a person will not truly place reliance except upon one whom he holds to be perfect with regard to their attributes, such that they deserve to be truly depended upon. And the same goes for the Qadariyah, he said, because they say that each person is independent and free with regard to his own actions, and that Allah has nothing to do with the actions of the people. So the Shaykh said, so here, from this point, we can know yet again that the way of the Salaf, that is the best of all ways. And through this way, all matters of worship will be perfected, and all the conditions of the worshippers will be completed. Obviously, the point he's making is that these people, those who deny Allah's attributes, who don't believe that Allah has perfect attributes, they don't believe in his perfect power and his perfect knowledge and his perfect ability and his perfect control and so on, then how can they truly place reliance upon him? It cannot happen. And likewise the Qadariyah, who hold that Allah is not in control of the affairs, that each person makes his own actions and is in total control of his own actions, then how can he have reliance in his Lord? It cannot happen. Rather, it can only happen from those who truly believe in the characteristics and attributes of their Lord, they are the ones who alone who can have true reliance in Him. Then just quick. The author, rahimahullah, brings the second ayah in the chapter, the saying of Allah the Most High, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ Surah Al-Anfal, the 8th surah, ayah 2, with the explanation that the believers are only those who, when Allah is mentioned, their hearts tremble, and when His signs or when His ayahs are recited to them, then that increases them in iman, and they place reliance solely upon their Lord. Then the explainer, in fact, Al-Majid, he brings a narration from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and this narration is reported from him by a tabi'i who did not meet him, Ali ibn Abi Talha. So some of the scholars depend upon this narration, these narrations from Ali ibn Abi Talha, from Ibn Abbas, and they say because it's known who he took them from Mujahid and some other students of Ibn Abbas, from Ibn Abbas. And some others of the verifiers, and lately Sheikh al-Albani and his students and Sheikh Muqbil, they say no, this chain of narration is cut off. The tabi'i didn't meet Ibn Abbas, this chain of narration is cut off. So we'll just read it just as a statement as it occurs. He said, Ibn Abbas said regarding this ayah, ayahs 2 to 4 of Surah Al-Anfal, he said, the hypocrites, the munafiqun, the hypocrites are such that nothing of the remembrance of Allah enters into their hearts when they carry out the acts of worship which Allah has obligated. He's saying that is the state of the hypocrites. When they do an act of worship for Allah, an act of worship that is for Allah, when they do that, the hypocrites, nothing of the remembrance of Allah enters into their hearts, nor do they believe in any of the signs of Allah, nor do they have reliance upon Allah, and nor do they pray when they are out of sight, and nor do they give the zakat of their wealth. So Allah has informed that they are not true believers. And then he described the believers in this ayah by saying, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, that the believers are only those who, when Allah is mentioned, their hearts tremble. He said, so they carry out His obligatory duties. Then the explainer said, and this trembling of the hearts mentioned in the ayah, it necessitates that a person carries out everything which Allah has commanded and abandons everything which Allah has forbidden. I mean, it's a trembling of the heart and that's all, or that it necessitates other things. Then he said, As-Suddi said, الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ, the ayah, he said, it means, As-Suddi said, it means the man who wants to do something wrong or feels like committing a sin, but then when it is said to him, fear Allah, then his heart feels awe and respect. Then the explainer said, as for the second part of the ayah, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا, and when Allah's signs are recited to them, it increases them in iman. The explainer said, the companions radiallahu anhum and the tabi'un and the people of the sunnah who followed them, they used this ayah as a proof, and similar ayahs as well, as a proof of the increase of iman and that iman decreases. So this is one of the many proofs for the people of the sunnah that iman is something which increases and decreases. And then he gives an example. He said, from a saying of a companion, just as Umayr ibn Habib, the companion radiallahu anh, said, iman increases and decreases So someone said to him, "What is its increase and its decrease?" So he replied, "When we remember Allah and we have fear of Him, then that is the increase of Iman. And when we become inattentive and forget, and we lose that, then that is its decrease." And he quotes a saying from Mujahid, and also, as a side point, Shaykh Abdul Razak ibn Abdul Muhsin Abad, in his book, The Proofs for the Increase and Decrease of Iman, after he mentions the proofs from the Quran and the Sunnah that Iman increases and decreases, he brings the sayings of the companions in that regard. Authentic sayings from the companions stating that Iman increases and decreases. And he brings from them the statement of Umar radiallahu an, and the statement of Ibn Mas'ud, and the statement of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and the statement of Abdullah ibn Rawaha, and others as well. He brings a whole list of companions. And then the explainer here says, and Mujahid said, and what he reports here has a weak chain, but just to quote it, he said, Mujahid said, Iman increases and decreases, and it comprises saying and action. Then he finalizes this point by saying, and there is ijma' quoted upon this. I mean, there is total consensus quoted upon the fact that Iman increases and decreases. This was quoted by Ash-Shafi'i and Ahmad and Abu Ubaid and other than them, rahimahumullah. I mean, this is a point agreed upon by the people of the Sunnah. That action, that Iman is saying an action, that it increases and it decreases. This is agreed upon by the people of the Sunnah. And by the Salaf, agreed upon by the Salaf. Then the explainer said, the part of the ayah, وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, and upon their Lord they place reliance, he said, meaning they rely upon Him with their hearts, and they entrust their affairs to Him, so they do not have any hope of others besides Him, nor do they intend anyone else but Him with their actions, nor do they crave anyone but Him. And they know that whatever Allah wished is what occurred, and whatever Allah did not wish will not occur, and that Allah alone controls everything, and that He alone is the one who deserves to be worshipped, and nothing else to be worshipped along with Him. Then the explainer said, and this ayah also contains a description of the believers in truth with three levels, from the levels of perfection of worship, which are khawf, fear, that they have fear, and secondly, ziyadatul iman, that they have iman which increases, and thirdly, that they have reliance upon Allah alone. And these three levels necessarily cause and bring about completion of iman. And bring about attainment of the actions of Iman, the outward actions and the inward actions. So an example of this is the prayer. So whoever establishes the prayer and carefully observes it and pays the zakat just as Allah has commanded him, then this will necessitate that he will do everything else that he is able to from the obligatory duties, and that he will leave everything from the forbidden duties, just as Allah the Most High said, "Inna salata tanha anil fashai wal munkari, wala dhikrullahi akbar." Surah Al-Ankabut, ayah 45, with a rough explanation. And the prayer forbids foul actions and sins, and the remembrance of Allah is greater. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he said, to finish off, with regard to this ayah, the ayah from Surah Al-Anfal, ayahs 2 to 4, he said, with regard to Allah saying, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ يَرْحَمَكَ اللَّهُ, this contains a restriction that only these ones are the believers, and it contains a denial of Iman from others besides them. So the meaning is, the believers are only these people who are described here. And in this ayah, Allah mentions five descriptions for them, or five attributes of theirs. The first, he's saying, الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, that when Allah is mentioned, their hearts tremble. Shaykh said, meaning, their hearts become fearful because of the awe and respect for Allah the Most High which their hearts contain. So an example of this happening is that a man desires to commit a sin, but then he remembers Allah, or someone reminds him of Allah and says to him, fear Allah. So if he is a believer, then he will fear. So this is the sign of Iman. Then the second characteristic is, he's saying, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا, and if Allah's ayahs are recited to them, then it increases them in Iman. The Shaykh said, meaning it increases them in belief and in compliance. It increases them in their attestation, their belief in it, and it increases them in their action in accordance with it. Rahmakallah. He said, so, and this contains a proof that a person may derive greater benefit from someone else reciting than he derives from his own recitation. Just as the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that he should recite the Quran to him. So he replied, how can I recite the Quran to you when it was upon you that it was sent down? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, inni uhibbu an asma'ahu min ghayri, I love that I should hear it from someone else. So then Ibn Mas'ud recited Surah An-Nisa to him until he reached the saying of Allah the Most High, فَكَيْفَ إِذَا جِئْنَا مِن كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ بِشَهِيدٍ وَجِئْنَا بِكَ عَلَى هَا أُولَاءِ شَهِيدًا, the 41st ayah, with the explanation, how will it be when we bring a witness upon every ummah and we bring you as a witness upon these people? So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, hasbuk, it is sufficient for you. So Ibn Mas'ud said, so I looked and I saw that his two eyes were shedding tears. Yarhamakallah. Hadith reported by Al-Bukhari, hadith number 4582. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, the third characteristic mentioned about the believers, وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, that they have reliance upon their Lord. He said, meaning they rely and depend upon Allah, not upon anyone else. And along with that, they act and apply the means. And this is the witness for this chapter, this part of the ayah. He said, the fourth characteristic mentioned, الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, those who establish the obligatory prayer. He said, meaning they observe the prayer completely, and the prayer is a name which covers obligatory prayers and optional prayers. Then he said the fifth and last characteristic mentioned, وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ, and from that which we have provided them with, they spend in charity. The Shaykh said, so the saying here, min, in mimma, from, it could mean a part of, meaning that Allah has praised people who spend a part of their wealth, not those who spend all their wealth. Or the min could be just an explanation of the type, meaning they spend that which is their wealth. So it will include a praise of those who spend part of their wealth in charity and a praise of those who spend all their wealth in charity. And the Shaykh said, so these are two sayings, and what is correct is the second of these, that it, the min is, doesn't mean just a part, it means who spend of their wealth. And that whoever spends all his wealth in charity, he will enter into the praise if he has reliance in Allah the Most High, relying upon Allah and trusting in Allah to provide for him and his family. And this was what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did. As for a person who has a family who are in need, or the one he is giving charity to doesn't need and doesn't doesn't have a serious need that he gives all of his money to him, then it is better, or it is quite right, that he doesn't spend all of his wealth in charity. The Shaykh is just making the point that sometimes it can be the case that if a person gives in charity all his wealth, as Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did, then he's praiseworthy. But if it's a case that you've got a family who are needy, or the one you're giving it to doesn't need it, doesn't need all your wealth, then you don't give it all. And we'll leave it, we'll leave that first, the next half of the chapter, till next time, inshaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. Any clarifications? Tafsir Surah An-Nisa, chapter, the ayah. With regard to the saying, Hasbuk, it is sufficient for you. Then this is a sunnah with regard to telling someone, basically, when someone's reciting Quran, as example, for example, a teacher, he asks a student to recite, then if he says to him when he wants him to stop, Hasbuk is sufficient for you, then that will be in accordance with the sunnah, inshaAllah. And beyond that, Allahu A'lam. With regard to the question about wudu, if you fall asleep for a few minutes, do you have to make wudu? Then yes. Sleep, where a person loses consciousness, breaks wudu. As is clear from the hadith of the companion, that where he mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ordered us not to remove our khufs, except because of janaba, becoming junub. Then we need to, meaning then you need to remove your khufs and take a bath. But he allowed it, meaning not to remove the khufs, just to make wudu and wipe over. He allowed it for urinating and defecating and sleep. So in other words, those three things, they break the wudu. And also the authentic hadith that the two eyes are the drawstring of the anus, so when the eyes sleep, then the drawstring is broken. It shows that as soon as your eyes sleep, you lose consciousness, then the correct saying of the scholars is that your wudu is broken. And Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah, he mentioned an interesting story on one of his tapes, slightly amusing story, that he used to be of the view that if you, as long as you don't lie down and sleep, if you're sitting up, sitting firmly, if you nod off for a while, your wudu doesn't break. He mentioned that, or one of, himself or one of the scholars, they used to be of this view, until it happened that one day on the day of Jumu'ah, they were sitting waiting for the khutbah, and the person next to him, he nodded off. He was nodding off, and his wudu broke. His wudu, either audibly or very clearly, broke. So then the Shaykh mentioned to him, he woke him, he nudged him and woke him and said, your wudu was broken. So he said, no, it hasn't. I've slept sitting. He said, rather, your wudu has broken. He said, no, it hasn't. He became firm, no, it hasn't broken. So he said, I realized then that this saying is a false saying. A person who sleeps while sitting upwards, his wudu doesn't break. But this is a false saying, it's not correct. So rather sleep, because the correct saying is that sleep in itself breaks wudu. If you lose consciousness, your wudu is broken. With regard to this question, this list of questions, with a hadith that's reported from Ibn Majah, then I don't know if this hadith is authentic or hasan, as it says here, so I can't comment on that. With regard to the second question, are the people forbidden from swearing by Allah's creation? Then yes, it is forbidden, and it is a matter of shirk to swear by something other than Allah. It is something forbidden to swear an oath in the name of something besides Allah, something that is from the creation. That's forbidden, and it's a case of shirk, as is clear in Kitab al-Tawheed with its evidences. As for the fact that Allah swears by His creation, then that's something different. As Allah Himself says about Himself, يَفْعَلُ مَا يُرِيدُ, that Allah does whatever He wishes. And about the people, as contrary to the people will be responsible and will be questioned for their actions. But as for Allah, then يَفْعَلُ مَا يُرِيدُ, He does whatever He wishes. And Allah swears by whatever He wishes from His creation. And that's not a proof for us to do it. So for example, Allah swears by time, wal asr, Allah swears by time. And it is Allah's right to swear by whatever He wishes from His creation. And in swearing by time, it shows the importance of time. It gives importance to that thing. And allows us to draw the lesson from that, that time is something important and something serious. But it does not make it lawful for us to swear by anything but our Lord and His attributes. And likewise, the third question is tied in with the first one, based upon whether this hadith is authentic and based upon the meaning of the hadith, and I don't know that. Allahu Alam, I'll try and check, inshaAllah. And the fourth question, what is ijma'? Then ijma' is consensus, is agreement of the people of knowledge, which is basically means the companions and those who came after them agreed upon something. For example, their agreement that iman increases and decreases. With regard to the question, is it permissible to ask someone else to make dua for you? Then, to the best of my knowledge and from what I've heard, it's permissible to ask someone else to make dua for you. As long as it's just, you believe you're a person, he's a person, you hope that he's a good person and he can make dua to, that you yourself will make dua for yourself. You won't just ask him, you think Allah will not answer my supplication, therefore I have to go to some righteous person and ask him. This is the way in which the mushriks used to do it. They'd use that person as intercession because they believe they're sinful and they themselves cannot make dua to Allah. This is rebutted by the like of the saying of Allah, the Most High, قُلْ أُدْعُونِي يَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ, our Lord says, call upon me, I will respond to you. Our Lord has described Himself as being near. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ فَإِنِّي قَرِيبُ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. Allah said about Himself in this regard, about a person making the supplication to Him, say, I am near, I respond to the supplication of a person when he makes dua to me. So a person should have that belief in himself. He shouldn't just say, I'm a sinful person, I'm going to ask somebody else to make dua for me. No, that's wrong. But if, along with making dua for himself, he asks someone whom he holds to be a righteous and good person, that can you make dua for me as well? That's allowable in that regard as far as I know, inshaAllah. And it's reported from some of the Salaf like that. And with regard to what times and places are best to do dua to Allah and to ask for something, and amongst the places are when making Hajj, at the various times during the Hajj. And likewise, with regard to the times, then the last third of the night, and the last hour on the day of Jumu'ah, and the night of Laylatul Qadr, and beyond that, Allahu A'lam. And with regard to the third question, is when a child is born, is it permissible to call the adhan in his ear? Then the answer is no, this is an innovation, it's not from the sunnah. And the hadith reported about it is weak, da'if. And there's nothing that can support that narration in Abu Dawud. The narrator in his chain is weak by agreement of the scholars, and any supporting narrations are even weaker. And with regard to not eating food in a person's house because you fear he may do black magic upon you, then people who are involved in sorcery and the like, then keep away from them so that they don't harm you. That's just as a general statement. Allahu A'lam. Obviously, people of sorcery are dangerous people, and the Islamic ruling if it could be applied upon them, is that they would be killed. As came in Kitab al-Tawheed, the punishment for a sorcerer is his head be removed with a sword. So these are dangerous people, and that's the punishment, to remove their danger and their evil. So these are people you should keep away from, people who involve themselves in black magic and the like. With regard to the command to pray two rak'ahs when entering the mosque before you sit down, then scholars differ about it. Very many scholars hold that it is a recommendation, that when you enter the mosque, you pray two before you sit down. They hold it's recommended and desirable, not an obligation. And the correct saying which the verifiers are upon, and Allah knows best, is that it is an obligation. It's a duty which is wajib. As Shawkani held, and Sheikh al-Albani held, and the people of Ahl al-Zahir, they held that. And that is what is clear from the hadith of Abu Qatada, that he said that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, when one of you enters a mosque, let him not sit down until he has prayed two rak'ahs. Hadith being reported by Muslim, and hadith also in Bukhari. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made it a prohibition to sit down without praying two rak'ahs in the mosque. And they have, those who say it's just recommended, they have various evidences, but none of these evidences are enough to take away that obligation. Wallahu a'lam. Which is why the verifiers held that it's an obligation, it's a duty. Wallahu a'lam. And it can be carried out by any two rak'ahs, because the hadith didn't specify. So if you entered whilst they were praying the Fajr prayer, or whilst they're praying the Dhuhr prayer, or Maghrib, or any prayer, and you prayed along with them, then you've carried out the obligation of praying two rak'ahs. Wallahu a'lam. With regard to the authentic hadith in that's reported by al-Bukhari, that the companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they used to wait in the mosque for the Isha prayer, and their heads used to nod, and some of them actually used to sleep, then this was in the early part of Islam. As the scholars say, this was in the early part of Islam, before the command came down that sleeping breaks wudu. So this was in the early part of Islam. Then later on it became clear, that sleep breaks wudu became a part of the religion. And as for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then he was a special case on his own, because as he mentioned about himself, then his eyes sleep but his heart does not sleep. Wallahu a'lam. With regard to the matter of the second jama'ah in the mosque, having a second congregation in the mosque, then scholars differ about this. Scholars differ, and their differences goes a long way back. And one of Sheikh al-Albani's students, Sheikh Mashur Hassan Salman, he has a whole little book on this, which gives the saying of those who hold you can have a second jama'ah in the mosque. He gives those scholars who said it. And he gives their evidences. Then he holds the other view. He gives a second view. Those who say you cannot have a second jama'ah in the mosque, those who said it from the scholars, and what their evidences were. And then at the end he explains what is correct. And his view, as was the view of his teacher Sheikh al-Albani, as was the view of Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Malik and others from the scholars, is that the second jama'ah is not correct. It is not correct to have a second jama'ah in the mosque. With the condition it's a mosque where there is a regular imam, then, and the people having the second jama'ah from that mosque, they're not just travellers passing through, then it's not correct to have a second jama'ah. And amongst the strongest proofs from that, well, first of all, Imam al-Shafi'i made it very clear. He said that this was not the practice of the Salaf, for a start. Then there's an authentic report from one of the tabi'een who mentions what the companions' practice was, which was that when the companions came to a mosque and it had been prayed in, they would pray individually. And likewise, one of the strongest evidences for it is the hadith that's reported by Abu Dawud and others, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said he intended to get the call for prayer given and appoint someone to lead the jama'ah and then himself go out and gather firewood and burn.